Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would teach us and that you would unfold for us the riches of your gospel, that we might, as these believers in the time of Nehemiah did in the reading of the law, rejoice. For truly you are a great God, and truly you have done great things. And so, Father, we ask that you would work in and through us this morning for your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen. The sermon's entitled The Sabbath Feast, and I hope to make plain why I would say this. But the question I have to start with is, why do you come to church? Why do we have church on a regular basis? Some would say it's for evangelism. And certainly there's biblical passages to support the fact that the worship service can and have an evangelistic impact. Certainly 1 Corinthians 14 would suggest so. Some might say, well, we come to church to worship God. And that certainly is a wonderful purpose to do, and there's biblical things for that. Some would say, well, we come to be taught. And again, there's good biblical warrant for that, because whenever the church gathered, whether it be in the Old or New Testament, it was for the reading of the Word and for the explaining of it. But I would suggest to you that all of those reasons in themselves fall short of the ultimate reason why we gather. They may be genuine elements of our worship service. They may be fruits of the worship service. But in themselves fall short of the main reason why we come together. And I'd like to suggest to you that the main reason for gathering on a regular basis is for what I'm calling, and it's not new with me, this is as old as the church, a covenant renewal service. A covenant renewal service. What we do this morning is to come and to participate with God in this dialogue that we've been talking about, where a covenant is being reestablished or renewed in a way that we were reminded of the covenant, we're reminded of the signs of the covenant, and the requirements and the blessings of the covenant, and the persons of the covenant, where we acknowledge our having been unfaithful to that covenant, and reminded of God's infinite grace to bless us in light of that covenant. Again, as I said in the introductory remarks of the service, is that we in America have so prized and so loved and are so committed to the individual that we have tended to read our Bibles individualistically. And there certainly is an element that, as I said earlier, can never and should never be lost. There is an element of individualism in the Scriptures, just as there is in the Godhead. One God, three distinct persons. But there is a corporate element to our worship that can never be lost. And I think that ultimately, when we think in terms of salvation, we have so often emphasized the personal relationship that we have failed to be reminded that our salvation is not purely and simple a personal relationship, but a corporate relationship before a holy God in three persons. You have been called out of the world. That's what the word church means, ecclesia, the called out ones. You have been called out of the world into the body of Christ, which is the church, of which He is the head. Your salvation and your Christian experience is only fully realized and well balanced in the context of a corporate body of people who are related to God on the basis of a covenant. In fact, I would suggest to you it would be a whole lot better to talk about instead of talking about people to people as we evangelize them, we're talking about a personal relationship with God, to talk to them in terms of, we're talking about a covenantal relationship with God. The first point in my outline this morning is that the Lord always relates to man via a covenant. There is no one alive on the face of the earth today. There has no one ever been alive on the face of this earth, and there never will be anyone alive on the face of this earth who does not relate to God in terms of a covenant. I don't care whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. I don't care whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. I don't care whether you've heard the gospel or you've never heard the gospel. Every man, every woman, every child who lives on the face of this earth is presently related to God in terms of a covenant relationship. And so it seemed to me that it'd be wise to understand something about covenants. Because you are relating to God on the terms of a covenant, a contract, a promise, where God is the initiator and we are to respond. The two covenants that you can be in, ultimately, are either under the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. And the covenant of works was established in the garden with Adam. And Adam, who was the federal head of the entire human race, comes to us as our federal head. And so, and in the covenant of grace, Christ is the federal head. He's the covenantal head. And so you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You can be a Christian or a Muslim. You can be a theist or an atheist. But you are in one of these two covenants. A covenant of works with Adam as your federal head. Or in a covenant of grace with Christ as your federal head. And your relationship to God is all determined on the basis of the terms of those covenants. Covenants, for example, are spoken of in the Bible over 300 times. God has entered into covenants. He remembers covenants. He renews covenants. His covenant is with His people. The Scriptures say, Genesis 6:18, Deuteronomy 5:3, the people for their part must not break the covenant and must remember to renew the covenant, 1 Chronicles 16:15, Psalm 103:18. There are covenant-making rituals. There are covenant documents. The entire book of Deuteronomy, for example, is a covenant renewal book as they're preparing to go into the promised land. The word Deuteronomy means the second law, the second giving of the law, where God rehearses for them the covenant that was established with them via Moses at Mount Sinai and going into the promised land, the terms and the conditions and the qualifications and the blessings and the participants of the covenant are reestablished, renewed prior to going into the land. You have covenant laws, you have covenant signs, you have covenant meals, you have covenant mediators, covenant sacrifices, covenant memorials, covenant promises, covenant curses, covenant witnesses. The whole idea and the doctrine of covenants permeates the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you, regardless of who you are before Christ in terms of saved or unsaved, are in a covenant. The covenant of works with Adam was established in the garden, and just for sake of discussing things, let me give you five quick things about what a covenant is, and then we're going to look at how they were established with Adam. Five very key ingredients, because the Bible doesn't give us a covenant definition. You almost wish the Bible was written a little differently, you know, almost like an encyclopedia or a dictionary, but it doesn't do that. When we talk about covenants, we talk about cutting a covenant ultimately, and when you would cut a covenant, as in Genesis 15, God enters into a covenant with Abraham. They cut an animal in half, and then normally two people entering into the covenant would walk between the animal. In this particular case, God causes Abraham to fall asleep and goes through between the parts of the animals unilaterally. But in entering into a covenant, What you are saying is, if I fail to keep my part of the covenant, may it be done unto me as it was done unto this animal. And by God entering into a covenant of grace, which we'll talk about in a minute, He says, may it be done unto me. But there's five real key elements to a covenant that we want to talk into about in this cutting of the covenant. Number one, God takes hold of something. Number two, God separates and makes something new. Number one, God takes hold. Number two, God separates. Number three, God speaks. Number four, God grants rituals, signs, and seals. And number five, He arranges the future. One, He takes hold. Two, He separates. Three, He speaks. Four, He grants. And five, He arranges. And all these elements you find in Genesis 1 through 3 in terms of the life of Adam. And number one, in Genesis 2, 4, we're told that God took hold of the ground. He took a bunch of dirt. And in that making that in making a covenant with Adam, He takes hold of him and He creates him. He makes the dirt something new. He separates the dirt from what it was. He picks it up and He molds it into a man. And in molding Adam out of the dirt, He fulfills the first two parts of the covenant. God takes hold and God separates and makes new. And He breathes into Adam and makes him a living soul. And God defines him as a new thing, a new creature, unlike anything else in the garden, anything else in the world at that time. And then God speaks to Adam. And God speaks in such a way as He communicates to him the parameters of his life in that garden. You are to serve and to guard and to keep and to cultivate this garden. And you are to eat freely from all the trees that are in the garden, except for the one in the center, the knowledge of good and evil. In the day in which you choose to eat from that tree, you will die. And so in speaking, God talks of blessings and curses. And not only does He bless and curse, He makes covenantal arrangements and tangible signs and seals. In this case, it had to do with food, which you'll find to be a prevailing theme in all of the covenant renewal services, including the communion table. God talks to him about the trees and the signs and seals and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then he is to embrace and to partake and to realize and to enjoy and to involve himself in these things. But when he violates the seals, he violates the signs, he violates the principles of the covenant, he is to die. And finally, there is a fifth aspect in God, in the covenant of works in the garden, where we know that Adam's whole race and all that he stands for and all that he's representing as the father, as the head of an entire humanity, will either be blessed or cursed through him. We find that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which we'll look at in a minute. But God entered into a covenant with Adam, and that was a covenant of works. And that covenant of works between God and Adam pertains to everyone in the world. And so if you are not in Christ under the covenant of grace, you are, knowingly or unknowingly, wittingly or unwittingly, fairly or unfairly, you are in a covenant relationship with God, and it is works. And the day in which you violate those works, you die. But what the Bible says is that covenant has already been violated in Adam. And because of Adam's violation, you are born into this world already prepared for hell. You participate in his sin. You participate in his guilt. You participate in the corruption of the nature, of the human nature, as a result of His violating that covenant. And countless men and women have been born into this world since then who've lived and have died under the wrath of God because of the covenant violation of Adam in the garden. And every little child born into this world today is born underneath the violation of that covenant, and they maintain a responsibility to God on the basis of that covenant with Adam. But then there's the covenant of grace. God starts it in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the man. It's reestablished in Genesis chapter 12. You need to understand also in terms of the reading of your Bible, the first 11 chapters of the Bible are preface. Really, everything in the first 11 chapters takes place so that Abraham, in Genesis 12, makes sense. And in Genesis chapter 12, he calls a man out. He separates a man and makes him new. And speaks to him and gives to him a promise and a sign and a promise of the future in terms of his children, a promise of blessing, a promise of land, a promise of salvation that is not only for him, but to all of his children, to all of his seed. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. And so as you're reading the first five books of the Bible, you really are reading, I believe, a composite story. They're not to be viewed as five individual books. But you're reading about three key people. You're reading about Adam, you're reading about Abraham, and you're reading about Moses. They all stand in covenant relationship to God, and they all stand in covenant relationship as mediators of a covenant, one to bless the entire humanity, one to bless his descendants, and one to bless the nation. And if you don't rightly understand the covenantal relationship of these three men to God, I don't think you can understand the first five books, and I dare say I don't think you can understand the rest of the Bible, because what does Jesus say on the night in which he's betrayed? This is the new covenant in my blood. And those statements are not made vacuously. They're made in the context of all the redemptive history that had taken place from eternity past until that very moment. But in Genesis 15, you have this wonderful statement where God is speaking of his relationship to Abraham. And he says in verse 1, do not fear, Abraham, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abraham asks him the question, how can this be true? I'm childless, and the only heir of my house is Eliezer, who's, you know, a pagan. And God takes him outside, and he shows him all the stars of the sky. And in doing so, verse 5, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, then he believed the Lord and was reckoned to him as righteous. And then he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And starting in verse 9, he has them bring together all of these animals. And he enters into this covenant. They will cut a covenant here. Verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land, and that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And I will be also judge the nation whom they will serve, and after they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the two pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. And he continues to give other geographic parameters. But God had caused Abraham to fall asleep, and God alone passes through this, because in this covenant of grace is a unilateral covenant. God not only establishes it and establishes the rules and regulations of it, God will provide everything that is necessary to fulfill it. So my first point, every person in the world is under a covenant of before God. And turn to Romans chapter 5. You are either in the covenant of grace or you are in the covenant of works. You're either in Adam or you are ultimately in Christ. This covenant that he makes with Abraham, we find in the book of Galatians, that Jesus Christ himself is in fact the seed that is promised. But for this morning, we will not develop that. We'll save that for another day. But all that promise of covenant grace to Abraham is realized and fulfilled in the person of Christ. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why does death touch us? Because of the sin of Adam. Why have we all been made sinners? Because of the sin of Adam. Look at verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And so here you have everyone in the world, either in Adam or in Christ. You are either in a covenant of works or you are in a covenant of grace. If you are in the covenant of works, you are under the wrath of God for two reasons. One, because of the sin of Adam and the guilt that you have contributed to that sin every day of your life. And James says, in that covenant of works, you must keep God's law perfectly, because if you keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of how much of the law? All of it. In the covenant of grace, God makes a covenant ultimately with His Son. In the person of His Son, there are signs and there are seals. God takes the initiative. God separates. God speaks. God gives the signs and seals. God gives the blessings. And God is the initiator, and it's one of grace, where Christ is the one who fulfills all the requirements on our behalf. And so we are either made sinners in Adam or we are made righteous in Christ. These are the only two possible relationships you can have with God, and both of them are grounded in covenants. The second point I'd like to make this morning is really, what is a covenant? I already gave you five things. But I'd like to make it a little more specific. Number one is Caesarian covenant. There has been much scholarship over the last 50 or 60 years in terms of the types of covenants that we find in the Bible. And the basic idea of them is that they follow a pattern of covenant that was very common in the Middle East at the time, and Caesarian covenants. And a Caesarian covenant is very simple to understand. It's grounded in a great king who enters into a treaty with vassal nations. A powerful king who is able to dominate the horizon enters into a covenant with lesser vassal kings or nations and says, I will protect you and I will provide for you on these conditions. One is that you don't seek help from anyone else. And what did Israel do when the fear of the onslaught of Assyria? The prophets come and say to the kings, do not go to Egypt and make covenants with them, for God will deliver you. Because God had entered into this Caesarean covenant with them and has promised to protect them. But they didn't trust God. And so they violated the terms of the covenant and they went down to Egypt as if somehow the hand of man is more powerful than the hand of God. And so they violate the terms of the covenant and end up being destroyed for it. A Caesarean covenant is simply a part of the ancient Near Eastern politics and laws. And the great king or ruler would enter into these covenants with lesser vassals, kings, and smaller territories by cutting various animals in half and walking between the halves. Both partners agreed to perform all the conditions of the treaty and follow all the sanctions. As I said earlier, and if anyone entering into the covenant, either the great king or the vassal kings, the lesser kings, violate it, then it was to be done unto them as it was done unto the animals. And these great covenants would often be renewed. And there'd be great pomp and circumstance and drama. And you read of these in the Old Testament. At Mount Sinai, when God enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel, there's great pomp and circumstance, and there's the killing of the animals and the sprinkling of the blood. And then 40 years later, after many who had violated the premise of this covenant had died in the wilderness, God renews a covenant with the nation of Israel because of the promise to Moses and because of the promises to Abraham, their father. And there is again great pomp and circumstance and the reading of the law and the conditions and the promises. And again, the cutting of animals and the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of the people before they go into the promised land. Nehemiah chapter 8 is another fine example of this great renewal service, where there's again the reading of the law. From early in the day, the Hebrew would suggest from that rising of the sun, from the first crack of dawn until late into the day. Some people think, I preach long. That service went most of the day. And they read the law and explained the law and applied the law. So there's these Caesarean covenants. And again, they would cut the covenant, as we saw in Genesis 15. And then C on our outline is, it's God's work, our response. In all covenants, there is God's work. God is the one who picked up the dirt in Genesis. God is the one who calls Abraham out of Ur. God is the one who brings Israel out of Egypt. God is the one who promises and initiates the new covenant in Jeremiah. God is the one who in the fullness of time sends His only begotten Son to live and to die on the basis of the covenant. God is the one who calls you out of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. In all of these covenants, whether it be the covenant of works or covenant of grace, covenant with Adam or covenant in Christ, God is the one who always initiates the work. He is the great king. We are the vassals. He is the sovereign Lord in the covenant arena, and we are the ones who are in need of protection and provision and help. He initiates. We respond. And so our response is always one of coming again to the covenant maker and acknowledging our part in it, acknowledging our places where we have violated it, and acknowledging the conditions of it, acknowledging the provisions for renewal and transformation. But it's always rooted and grounded in God and what He has done in His work. Which brings us to the third point. Christ in the new covenant. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Christ in His death is establishing the new covenant that had been promised in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant is new in relationship to the covenant made with Moses. And we don't have time to develop all of that. But that's the argument of the book of Hebrews. When you read Old and New Covenant in the book of Hebrews, the new covenant is the one established in Christ, by Christ, as opposed to that which was established in Moses, by Moses at Mount Sinai. And, boy, there's a whole string of sermons right there in terms of the distinction between the two. But notice it says in verse 28 of Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In the covenant of grace, or in all these covenants, there's this cutting of the animal and the shedding of blood. And so here, God has said, Jesus becomes the one who was cut in half on our behalf. In this covenant of grace, there has not been set aside the works of the law. When we had read this morning, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, I do not think I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. God's moral and ethical standards have not changed. All Ten Commandments are as binding upon you today as they have ever been. They're not 10 suggestions, nor are they 10 options. They are 10 commandments. And Christ did not come to nullify any of them. You are not any more free today to worship gods other than the one true God than Moses was. First commandment still binding upon you. You are no more free today to distort the character and the image of who God is than Moses was. You are no more free to empty the name of God of its meaning, of its dignity, of its value, of its authority than Moses was. And you have no more right to violate the Sabbath day than Moses did, or to dishonor your parents, or to kill a man, or to violate your marital vows, or to steal, or bear false witness, or to covet. The moral qualifications for being related to God have not changed. They are as demanding and as forceful as they were with Adam in the garden. And to violate these moral standards requires death. The difference between the old covenant and the new, the difference between the covenant made with Moses or the covenant made with Adam in the garden, is that we are now saved not by our works, but by the works of another. This is why I say from time to time, and I quiz my kids on this from time to time, are we saved by works? The answer is yes, we are saved by works. Don't let anybody ever convince you are not saved by works. The gospel is a gospel of works. But in the old covenant, or in the covenant of works with Adam, it is your works. Your works of your federal head and your own personal works that will be evaluated. in the covenant of grace, it is also the works of your covenant head and your works that will be evaluated. But what's the difference? Sounds pretty much the same. Well, the difference is in the covenant of works, your federal head failed. And you fail. In the covenant of works, our federal head, Christ, did not fail. And He gives to us the merits of all of His good works. And He takes upon Himself all of our violation. So in His once and for all death, He takes upon Himself every last sin and dies for it once and for all. So we get the benefit not only of His perfect obedience as our federal head, we get the benefits of His perfect righteous works. And He takes upon Himself our guilt, our death. Christ establishes a new covenant in Matthew 26 based upon a better promise. It's a better covenant with a better federal head. And this morning, if you are in Christ, you have a glorious federal head who has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Remember Matthew 5? I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And fulfill it He did. He did it all. And then He dies because we are covenant breakers. He dies because we have broken the covenant. So He dies in our place to satisfy the requirement of the covenant. And He freely gives to us all the righteous merits of His perfect obedience. And again, I quiz my kids, I quiz them on this. Are you saved by works? Yes, Daddy, we are saved by works. Whose works are we saved by? Not our own, Dad. It's the works of Jesus Christ. Then the next question, what are the two things you need to stand in heaven? You need two things to be right with God. You need, on the one hand, innocence. You need innocence, which you get in the death of Jesus Christ. The other thing you need is righteousness, works, which you also get from Jesus Christ. Do you realize there was an innocent man who dwelled on the face of this earth who was not fit for heaven? I've asked you this before, so you should all have it right on the top of your lips now. There was a man who lived on this earth, and we're not speaking of Jesus, who dwelt in perfect innocence, who was not fit for heaven. The man? Adam. Until he obeyed and had works of righteousness in the garden to fulfill that covenant of works, he was not fit yet to participate in eating from the fruit of the tree of eternal life. Which, isn't it interesting, reappears in the Bible in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. It's funny how the Bible kind of ends up fitting together from beginning to end. You'd think maybe one person wrote it. God the Holy Spirit working through prophets and apostles. So Christ establishes a new covenant. B and number three, this is a covenant renewal meal. Much like Nehemiah. We come to church, I started out by asking, why? I'd like to suggest the answer to that question is to participate in a tremendous feast. I would like to suggest to you, under B, a covenant and renewal meal, that we come on the Lord's Day to by the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, as the body of Christ, not as a bunch of individuals, but as the body of Christ, in the fulfillment of our role as holy priests, to enter into heavenly realms, to enter into a covenant renewal service, where we enter the heavenly realms not only to ascribe unto God the glory that's due His name as the sovereign King who's entered into a covenant relationship with us, where He provides for us and protects us, but we come to celebrate and to rejoice. It's a feast. What did Nehemiah say to the people in the reading of the law? Well, maybe first, what was the people's response to the reading of the law? One of confession of sin, they're grieved. They realize they have violated the covenant. But in the promises of the covenant, there was a promise of future blessing. And that future blessing had come in Nehemiah 8. God had brought them out of the bondage of Babylon. God has called you out of the bondage of sin and darkness. And He's brought you back to the promised land. And that which was typological in Nehemiah has been now realized in Christ. That which was a mere shadow in the Old Testament, the substance has arrived. And yet we still only have the foretaste of it because there is coming a greater feast on a greater day called the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we will be in heaven in front of our God on the basis of the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we will feast as we have never feasted before. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that this morning ought to be a foretaste of that. That we come as the body of Christ, enter into a heavenly dialogue where the whole covenant is being renewed and established, and we confess our sins, realizing the forgiveness that has already been promised in Christ, and we come and we enter into a great feast, and we celebrate and we rejoice because the great King has entered into covenant relationship with us vassals, and the covenant is unilateral in that He has not only calls us, He enables us to respond by grace. And He calls us to repentance, He calls us to faith, and He grants us the very grace we need to repent and believe. And He does this not just to a bunch of individuals where you kind of come and hit or miss and whether you're part of it or not. He does this with the body of Christ. This is again one reason why I believe the fourth commandment is so seriously taken in the Scriptures. Do you understand why Israel, or rather Judah, went into captivity, the Babylonian captivity? Go back and read Chronicles. The primary reason God gives to them for going into captivity is they violated the Sabbath. This is the very reason why the Pharisees are so concerned in the New Testament about not violating the Sabbath. They come back from Babylon. That's the first, that there's a group. Pharisees means the separate ones. And some of them came back. They said, we've learned our lesson. We are never going to violate the Sabbath again. And in order to guarantee it, they came up with all sorts of goofy rules and regulations that initially were meant to help us. It's kind of like what we do in some of our fundamentalist schools. We know that we shouldn't have children fornicating, so we'll make rules like no dancing, no touching, no public displays of affection. Because even though the Bible doesn't say you can't do those things, we want to make sure they don't do the really bad thing. Or we don't want them to get drunk, so we'll pass a law that says no drinking. Or we don't want them to get into dubious behavior like, you know, gambling. So we'll say, no cards. It's the same thing the Pharisees did. Here's what God has said. Don't do this. Well, in order to be safe, we're going to set up some extra rules to keep us kind of a safety net so that we don't fall into the violations of God. And then the problem was the safety net became the standard. But God is in Christ has made a covenant. He's established a new covenant, and we come on the Lord's Day to participate once again in a covenant renewal. And the covenant renewal is not just some external formality that says, okay, I go do this, and then I'm right. It's a heartfelt, heart-believed reality where I come and trust in the One who's established the covenant with me. And I confess how I have violated it, knowing that in the terms of the agreement, that One has made provision for my failure and for my sin. And it's done in the context of the people of God. Moses, did everybody in Israel sin? But how many of them went into captivity? There was a corporateness to the Mosaic covenant. Remember when Joshua, we talked about this not that many weeks ago, Joshua goes into the promised land and they go up to Ai and someone had stolen. And people who had nothing to do with the stealing of the contraband, 35, I think it is, 35 or 36 men die because of the action of somebody else. The Mosaic covenant was typological of a greater covenant. The greater covenant is realized in Christ. We participated in the church. It's no longer a national covenant. It's a covenant of grace that extends to through all the nations in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're in this thing together. And that's why I stressed in previous sermons the corporateness of Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 2 and 3. We are in this together. I cannot spiritually mature apart from you. You cannot spiritually mature apart from me. And when we take this whole covenant renewal thing individualistically, we compromise the whole basis and we think, well, we don't need to be there. It's not really all that important. We can hit or miss. What's my role in all this? We're in this together. We are the body of Christ. How many of you are ready to give up one of your legs? How many of you are ready to give up one of your arms? You don't need them. You got two. Isn't that a bit redundant? How many of you are ready to give up one of your eyes? None of you. Well, why? Because you are a body and your body functions best when all the parts are present and accounted for. And the covenant renewal service with the body of Christ is done not just individually. Yes, there's an individual element. Yes, you must believe. Yes, God calls you to repent and believe. But just like we worship one God in three persons, do not allow the individualism to eat up the corporate element of it, where we come as the body of Christ, reaffirming our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood on behalf of sinners such as you or I. And that we come and participate in the confessing of our sin and hearing God say, based upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ's death, you are forgiven. And to come again as the body of Christ to share a common meal where we participate in Christ by faith. In fact, I'd ultimately suggest to you, your evidence of saving faith is in these very things. Unfortunately, so few people are ever taught any of this stuff. And I think it's to their spiritual bankruptness. It's me and Jesus. That's all I need. It's true that you need Jesus, but you need Jesus in the context of a covenant relationship where God initiates and we as the body of Christ respond. And all of us are involved in this process. And so see, Sabbath becomes a meal to which we come to, where we eat and drink and feast upon Christ. God speaks and we respond. We enter into a dialogical, covenantal renewal relationship on every Lord's Day that ought to end in a feast. And whether it be the feast that a weekly communion, which I think should happen, not because I'm high on weekly communion, but because I believe it's the meal that we come to. But whether we have a formal meal or not, we come to eat and drink and to participate once again in the very life and blood of Jesus Christ. How many of you don't need grace? How many of you have received all the grace that you're ever going to need? How many of you will never need forgiveness and cleansing? How many of you are so filled with Christ right now you need no more of Him? I hope all of you say, that's not me, that's not me. I need grace, I need mercy, I need Christ, and I need Him more formed in me. Where does that happen? And again, in our individualistic society, we have put it all into the basket of your own private devotional time. And I'm all for you having those private devotional times. Even this morning I was encouraging to say there's going to be a reading schedule out there. Read. Read individually. Read as a family. Pray. Sing. Worship God in your homes. Do not fail to do that. But do not think that that is the primary place in which God has promised in the blood of Christ to form Christ in you. He's promised to do it in the context of the covenant community known as the church. And it's us together, by faith, that we see God move in dramatic and extraordinary ways. And I like to suggest to you, just as dramatic and just as extraordinary as ever before, just through different signs. Let me just see if I can find real quickly a particular quote that I had that I thought addressed this. God is still moving and addressing in wonderful, wonderful ways. He has given us signs. He's given us seals to this great relationship that we have. I can't find it right off the top of my stack of here. But God is still moving in supernatural ways. I'd like to suggest to you this morning, we'll close with this, that as dramatic as the flood was and the rainbow, as dramatic as the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of the enemies of the church and the deliverance of the people, as sublime and tremendous as this voice speaking at the mountain, giving you the law, or any other significant and dramatic and incredible moment in the history of the church, so even to this very day, God is still moving in the church. But rather than parting Red Seas, and rather causing rainbows to form in the sky, He's given us the simplicity of the table. To come and to see the supernatural by faith. To hear it in the proclamation of the gospel. To participate in it, once again, in the confessing of our sins and hearing the great promise that we are forgiven. And to see it in the ordinances of communion and baptism, the promises and the fulfillment of the covenant. As Dorothy Sayers once wrote, official Christianity of late years have been having what has been known a bad press. We're constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine, dull doctrine, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. The dogma is the drama. And that is what's set before us in a dialogical worship. It's what's set before us in the preaching of the gospel. It's what's set before us coming to the communion table. If what you see, and what you participate in, and what you hear does not cause your heart to jump with joy in the greatest expression of the most fantastic drama before your eyes, then the problem is not with the music. The problem is not with the form. The problem is not with the frequency of the table or the length of the sermon or the kind of building that we're in. The problem is in your heart. And new forms and new music and new buildings and shorter sermons will never, or longer, will never make your heart different. It's the blood of Christ that is sufficient to take a sinful man like you or a sinful woman like you, and with all the drama and all the power and all the authority of God in the garden, picking up a handful of dust and breathing life into it and making a new creature, God is able to do in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation, depending upon your translation. Behold, old things have passed away. all things become new. In the covenant renewal service, God picks up the dust of beaten, destroyed, enslaved, sinful lives and pulls it up into his hand, and he speaks new life and creation into it. All based upon the signs, the seals, the works of the blood of Jesus Christ and the covenant that Christ makes with his church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, I pray, Father, that you would again be merciful to us and cause us to realize that all that we have by grace. That all that we are and all that we will ever be is by grace. But it's not cheap grace, vacuous grace. It's a grace that is full of meaning and drama and dogma. It's the grace that is found and realized only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess that you are our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, that we have no life, we have nothing apart from you. And yet, Father, we acknowledge that every one of us is in some type of covenant relationship with you. Some, even this morning, still in Adam. We pray, Father, for the grace that you would take all of our lives and pick us up as you did Adam and breathe life into us, but the life of recreation, renewal, transformation, that Christ might be in us. Grant to us the grace that we need to repent and to believe. And grant us, Father, these things not only on the individual basis where we get our little Jesus fix, but grant to us, Father, on the basis of the covenant community to realize the promise that you have given to us in Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Show us what these things mean and grant us the faith we need to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.